So why we interpret Bible prophecy literally, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. We see that God gave Scripture to reveal truth to man, not to hide it or confuse it. So we're there in chapter 29, verse 29, and it says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." So there are some secret things that belong to Him. But get this next statement. "But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever." Wait a minute, he says, "But I've revealed some things to you. And they belong to you and to your children forever." He says, "I want you to know them." What's he revealed to us? We'd say his word is what he's revealed to us. He's revealed his word to us. He wants us to understand it. He wants us to know what he's teaching and what he expects of us. So why do we interpret Bible prophecy literally? Because God doesn't want to hide things or confuse things. He wants to reveal them to us. He used the normal rules of human language. That's how he's going to work. He says, "But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever." He's not going to confuse it or make it have some allegorical meaning as we've been looking at. He's going to reveal and make it plain to us. You know, Jesus encouraged the literal method of interpretation. Let's go to Luke 10 and verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Now what we're doing here is we're going through this and looking at being an effective Bible student. This is what you could call a topical Bible study, because we're looking at a topic and we're looking at what the Bible says about it all throughout. And this is absolutely necessary to be grounded in the Word of God, to study topics of the Bible. What does the Bible say about salvation and things of that nature? Repentance, faith, what does it say about, you know, our daily living, about separation, about sanctification? We're going to look throughout the whole Bible. So topical Bible study is important. I don't think it's the only way we need to, but it's very important to get people grounded in the Word of God. We have a discipleship program that we have, and that's exactly what that is. It deals with topics, and it's going to teach you, here's the Bible's teaching on this topic, and this topic, and this topic, on this topic, and there's 52 lessons throughout, and they deal, some of them will maybe cover the same thing. It'll be three or four lessons dealing with one subject, but for the most part, it's dealing with a different topic. Why? Because we need to get that, and thank God for others who've gone before us and have compiled that information for us so that we can see it there. Rather than us having to go through the Bible and pull it all out ourselves, that would be difficult. You know, why can't I learn from a lifetime, from one man's lifetime of study of the Bible by reading his book, and I can gain knowledge from his whole lifetime, his maybe 40 or 50 years of studying the Word of God, and I can read his book and gain so much of that knowledge without me having to spend 40 or 50 years trying to learn that. Does that make sense to you? So these types of things are helpful for us. But we're jumping in here looking at this topic of why we interpret Bible prophecy literally. Jesus encouraged this. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Here's what he said. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And what does he tell him to do? He said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?'" What's it say? What is God revealed to you? Just like Deuteronomy 29, 29. What did God reveal to you? What does it say? What do you read in the law? How readest thou? What's it say? So that's what you need to do. That's how you need to interpret things. The literal method of interpretation. Jesus expected this man to interpret the Word of God in a literal fashion. He expects the same thing of us. It's not going to change for us all of a sudden. It's going to be the same thing as it's been throughout the whole Bible. If the literal sense is not followed, no one can be certain of the meaning. We've looked at this by the allegorical method. The mind of the interpreter, excuse me, becomes the authority. All right, and we looked at a few examples of that last week, Harold Camping, and just kind of some of the things he's off on, and some of the charismatic prophets, and the New Ager. I like this one, Levi Dowling of the Aquarian Gospel of Jesus Christ. Says the man bearing a pitcher of water in Luke 22:10 signifies coming of the age of Aquarius. And if you read Luke 22:10, you're like, that's ridiculous. What in the world? Where does he come up with that? Well, because if we don't interpret it literally, it can mean anything that's there. All right. So we need to interpret it in a literal sense. Now, again, I want to say this because some people, critics of the Bible, will say, oh, well, you interpret everything literally, then you need to cut your hand off. And that's just that's a straw man argument for one thing is all it is. Who knows what a straw man argument is? Maybe most of us, a straw man argument is basically, here's what you do when you're in a debate and you're losing the argument. Okay, you set up a straw man. What's a straw man? Is something that doesn't really matter, but I'm going to set this straw man up so I can knock it down and look like I'm winning. Okay, that's what a straw man argument is. And that's what that is when they say, oh, well, you know, they will set up a straw man and say, well, you need to interpret everything, then you need to cut your hand off because that's what the Bible says, or you need to pluck your eye out because that's what Jesus says. Well, what's he talking about? We understand the Bible uses figurative language. I mean, it does. Jesus said, I am the door. It does not mean he's a literal door. He's giving us a word picture, okay, saying, you want to get to heaven, then I'm the only way. You have to come through me. Just like we leave the building, we're going through the door. It makes sense to us. So to get out of here and to get outside, we go through the door. Jesus is saying, if you want to get inside of my heaven, you're going to come through me. He likened himself to the bread of life. Does it mean he's actually bread? No, it doesn't mean he's actually bread. He's saying if you want to have life, they understood, you know, we need food to live, don't we? We need food for life. Well, that's the analogy Jesus is making. If you want to have eternal life, guess what? You've got to come to me. I'm the only way you're going to get it. I'm the bread of life. So the Bible talks about, you know, you got to cut your hand off then, you know, or you got to pluck your eye out. What's he saying? He's saying to actually pluck your eye out? No. He's saying if you got an eye problem and you have a problem with lust, you need to deal with that thing. You need to take care of that thing. That's what he's talking about. And he's using a strong language. He's saying it's that important. He says it's better for you to go into life, eternal life, maimed with losing one eye than it is to live this whole life with both eyes and go to hell. That's what he's saying. What's he doing? He's saying, look at your sin. You need to deal with your sin. Deal with the sin issue. And that's what most people don't want to do, and it breaks my heart. You talk to people, it just it's heartbreaking that people don't want to deal with that. But we understand the Bible uses figurative language. Let's go ahead and look at this example here real quickly. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 1, if we would. Revelation 20 and verse 1. So if the literal sense isn't followed, we don't know what the Bible's saying. Revelation 21, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, if the passage doesn't mean that a literal angel binds a literal devil in a literal bottomless pit for a literal 1,000 years, we have absolutely no way of knowing what that means. If it doesn't mean what it says, then we have no way of knowing what it actually means. We don't. Some would say, well, oh, I've not seen that. You can't prove that to me. I've not seen anything like that. Well, everything I believe has to be based on what someone has actually seen or what somebody knows. I mean, there's a lot we're not going to believe because there's a lot of people out there that don't know a lot of stuff, isn't there? I mean, this is a good argument with an atheistic type person, I believe. They say, well, you know, there is no God. And that's what atheism means. No God. Atheism. It negates it. So someone would say we're a theist, okay? We believe in God, or a God, whatever. A theist could believe in multiple gods, whatever. But if you're a theist, you believe in God. If you're an atheist, it means no God. That's what you're saying. So an atheist is saying there's no God. Well, for them to be an atheist, and I've told us this before, to say that there's no God, then that means they're saying that they are God because they're omniscient and they're omnipresent, because then they're saying, I've been everywhere, I've seen everything, I know everything. To declare definitively that there is no God. That's what they're saying. So they can't be able to say that and be truthful. So coming back to this again, it says he saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. It says it's an angel, let's just believe it's an angel. Doesn't that make sense? It says it's a bottomless pit, let's just believe it's a bottomless pit. By the way, think about this. How could you have a bottomless pit? Somebody help me out. How can you have a bottomless pit? Do you know? I mean, we think, you've been to Carlsbad Caverns, anybody? And you know, you go into some of those and they say this pit, you know, you can like drop something, you don't even ever hear it hit. And man, it goes quite a ways down, but they know there's a bottom because they've gone down there. But just from our viewpoint, it looks bottomless, right? Well, how can you have a bottomless pit? Well, if we take everything that the Bible says describing hell, it says it's in the center of the earth. Okay? It says it's fire, wailing, gnashing of teeth, right? It's funny that you've got lava comes up, almost describing a lake of fire, you'd think, right? I mean, all these things. But if it's in the center of the earth and the earth is round and you're in there, that would be a bottomless pit. Think about it. From our perspective here, if we were to fall in, it'd be a pit. But it's bottomless because it's round. You're just in there. Does that make sense to you? A bottomless pit. So why wouldn't it mean a bottomless pit? Well, it could mean anything we want then. It could be, if we want to do it allegorically, the bottomless pit, that just means that, you know, you're in the depths of depression and things are hard for you at this time. And I mean, I'm telling you, if I sat down and looked at some things, I could pull out some stuff and I could make this sound good and I could get people to believe it by just, you know, making these different analogies. Or it just means what it says, there's going to be a bottomless pit, that an angel's going to come, is going to take hold of the devil, that old serpent, Satan, and bind him for 1,000 years. That 1,000-year reign of Christ that's coming. Amen. Praise God. Looking forward to that day. Amen. Just looking at some things. We get to be kings and priests with him. Amen. We get to be kings during that time. We get to reign during that time. You can think about that. That's some good stuff right there. I mean, amen. I like that. But that 1,000-year reign, the devil's going to be bound. And it's going to be Jesus ruling and reigning from here for 1,000 years. And they're going to cast the devil, Satan, into the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Then he's going to be loose for a little season. And imagine this. This is just insanity to me. But people are going to be born during that time here on this earth. Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning. They're going to be able to see him. They're going to be able to talk to him. And yet there's still going to be people that reject him and reject his rule. Now that blows me away. That's amazing. And people today say, oh, well, if God were to come here and tell me and talk to me, I'd believe it. No, you won't. You would not believe it. The rich man that was in hell, he lift up his eyes to Lazarus and he says, hey, Lazarus, or Abraham, send Lazarus back to tell my brothers about this place. If one were to rise from the dead, they'd repent. And Abraham says to him, no, they won't if one rose from the dead. They won't repent. He says, they have the law and the prophets. What does he turn them to? He says, they've got the Bible. If they won't receive the word of God, they won't get saved, even if one rose from the dead and went and told them. If you're going to reject the Bible, you won't get saved. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's where faith comes from. People don't like that, but it's that simple. That's what it comes down to. Either you accept or you reject the word of God. All right, the Bible's prophecies were fulfilled literally, which means that the Bible must be interpreted literally. Now we're just going to turn to Psalm chapter 22, if you would. Psalm 22. And I'm going to look at this on Wednesday. We'll be actually going through this in more detail here. Psalm chapter 22. This is kind of those ones, if you don't want to believe the Bible and believe what God says, you probably want to ignore this psalm right here. This is a prophecy of Christ's first coming, and essentially, this deals with his time on the cross and what happened to him. I'm not going to look in detail at this, I'm just going to list off the verse and say what's happening right there. But right away, I'm going to read verse 1 and then I want us to think about what Jesus said when he was on the cross. Psalm 22:1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isn't that what Jesus said on the cross? That's exactly what he said on the cross. What was he doing? He was saying, hey, look back to Psalm 22. Look back to this psalm. And as you read this, this is a psalm of David, but what's going on here, David was the human author of this, but what's going on here is you have what's going through the mind of Christ while he's on the cross, while he's suffering for our sins, for the sins of the whole world. This is what's going through his mind. So verse 1 identifies it with Jesus on the cross. In verses 6 through 8 and verses 12 through 13, you see that the people reviled Jesus. You can compare that with Matthew 27, 39 to 44. In verse 11, it says, there was none to help him. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. There were none to help him. Compare that with Mark 14, 50, Hebrews 1, 3. Verses 14 and 16 says, they crucified him. By the way, when this was written, crucifixion wasn't something that the Jews even knew about. It hadn't been practiced yet. So, verses 14 and 16 says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. That's exactly what would happen to them. They'd be hanging there from the cross. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Isn't that what was going on the cross? I thirst. Didn't he say that? My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Now, if you study the Bible, you know that dogs is a representation of Gentiles. Anybody not a Jew has been described as a dog. Well, who was surrounding him? Who was the ones actually physically doing the crucifixion? It was the Romans, right? Gentiles. Gentiles had encompassed him round about, just like it said, just like it prophesied. Now, people would say, oh, well, they knew this was going to happen, so they purposely went to fulfill this. It's all happenstance. Why would a Roman care to fulfill any of the Jewish prophecy when they cared nothing for the Jews' religion? Why would they want to do that? Who cares what these Jews' so-called holy book says? Does that matter? They probably didn't even know that it said that, but yet there they are fulfilling it. But it says, dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. That was the others that were around them. The scribes and Pharisees were there as well. And get this, they pierced my hands and my feet. Something that hadn't even been invented yet. And yet here the Bible's describing exactly what's going to happen. It's amazing. These were all fulfilled literally. They crucified him. They didn't break his bones. Psalm 22, 17 says, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. None of his bones were broken. Not one of them. There's others that describe that as well. What happened? They were about to go break all their knees so that they couldn't lift themselves up. If you understand how a crucifixion happens, in order for them to breathe, because they're stretched out so far, I forget which one it is, but they either have to lift themselves up to take in a breath, I believe, and then they let themselves down and they can exhale. But now imagine, I mean, you've been crucified, you've been whipped and beaten, which is what the Lord went through. I mean, most people didn't survive the beating that he went through. They died before they even got to the cross. He was beaten so bad. But he's there, and in order to breathe, he's got to lift himself up and let himself go. So what happens? The Jews say, hey, we need to speed this up. They're telling the Roman soldiers because the Sabbath's coming around, and we can't have him on the cross on the Sabbath. It's against our religious rules. So they say, okay, so what are they going to do? They go, and they're going to break their knees, and they did that to the two men next to him. I mean, ouch, that's fun, isn't it? Just go and, you know, take a baseball bat essentially and just bust their kneecap so they don't have the strength to lift themselves up, so they essentially suffocate. But the Lord had already died. He didn't have to go through that. And they came and they pierced his side. And I don't have time to get into all of it, but water, it says water and blood come out. And it's a clear liquid and then blood come out. And it's an indication that he died of a heart attack, a broken heart, many would say. They pierced his heart and that's what came out. Anyway, I don't have time to get into all of that. But they didn't break his bones. They stared at him. It says in verse 17, second part, they look and stare upon me. That's fulfilled prophecy. Psalm 22, 18, they gambled for his garments. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. If we're familiar with the story of in the Gospels of Jesus dying, they're there casting lots. Well, they're like throwing dice for his garments. They're like, well, we don't want to... they split everything else up, but they said, man, he had a nice jacket. We don't want to tear that thing. It's all, you know, one nice looking piece. Let's gamble on it, see who's going to win it. I mean, something as trivial as that, God says, I'm going to put that in here. Because mere man can do that, right? We have enough foreknowledge to be able to do that, don't we? Not even close. Not even close. By the way, This was likely written 1,000 years before Christ came. 1,000 years, and we're getting details about what's going to happen when he's there on the cross in a 9-hour period, 6 hours maybe. In a 6-hour period, we're getting details of what's going to happen. Think about that. Think about that. There's no one could do that but God. You say, well, how could God do that? Because he's God and he knows everything. That's how he could do that. Amen? So this is how we interpret the Bible literally. The effectual Bible student lets the Bible define its own figurative language. This is important we do this. The Bible contains symbolism, figures of speech, poetry, but as in normal language, they're identifiable and can be interpreted. So you can identify them. Figurative language is defined first by the immediate context, second by comparing Scripture with Scripture. So first thing, when you're saying, okay, what's going on here? This kind of seems a little off. I don't quite understand this. Then continue reading the context. The context will explain it for us most of the time. If not, you go to comparing Scripture with Scripture. And that's why we bring it all together. That's why it's so important. That's why I challenge us all the time. I lift one of these up, grab one of these. They're on the back table if you've not gotten one. Okay, get one. If you lost yours, get another one. We have more, but a 1-year Bible reading plan. Why? So you can have a whole understanding of the Bible. I challenge everyone in here, if you've not read the Bible through at least once, I challenge you to do that. You'll say, boy, I don't get everything in it. I still don't get everything in it either. But the more I read through it, the more I understand. So I challenge you, read through the whole Bible at least once this year. Get through the whole thing so you can have a grasp of everything that it's saying. And then if you want to get more in-depth and more detailed and studying maybe just one book, then go ahead and do that. But first, I challenge you to read through the whole Bible so you can have a greater grasp of everything that's in there. And take one of these. If you know someone that wants one, grab one. That's why they're back there. So oftentimes, the figurative language is explained in the immediate context. That's where we first want to look. Let's look at the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Chapter 1 uses figurative language, but it's clearly identified. In verse 12 and 16, it says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks." So we say, wait a minute, what are these golden candlesticks? I don't understand that. What are these golden candlesticks? Verse 16, "And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." So wait a minute, what are these 7 stars? I don't know what these 7 stars are. So how do we figure out this? How do we explain it? Well, if you keep reading, you get down to verse 20. We'll start in verse 19. "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks." So wait a minute. He said it's a mystery. What I just told you is a mystery. You don't know. And that's what it means, a mystery. It's something that's hidden that you don't know yet. But he says of the 7 stars, we saw that in verse 16, the 7 golden candlesticks in verse 12. The 7 stars are... So here's what they are. He's telling us, see, in the context, is telling us what it is. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. So the candlesticks which Jesus is in the midst of, the Bible says, are the churches. So these candlesticks are the churches. Well, that's funny because as we compare that with that definition with Scripture, we see that what's a church to do? We're to be a gospel lighthouse. We're to take the light of the Word of God out into the world. That's what a candlestick represents. A candlestick is not the light, but it holds the light. And that's what we do. We're not the light. Christ is the light. I mean, I guess you could say, yes, we are. We're a reflection of Him in that sense, but we're to take the light of the gospel out there into this dark, sinful world. And that fits with all that the Bible says about it. So these 7 golden candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the 7 churches. And the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. Here's where we got to be careful. Some have gone off to say that the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. They say that's the pastors of the churches. Well, it may be, but I take it just like the Bible says. It's the angels of the 7 churches. And I know the word angel means messengers, but I think if God wanted to say messenger or pastor, He could have said that. He didn't. He chose to say angels. So I take it to be it's the angels of the seven churches. And that's exactly what I believe it is. If someone wants to argue, go ahead. I'm just going to stick with the Bible. I'm not mad at you if you think it is the pastor. I thought that at one time until I just kept looking at what the Bible said. And well, it just seems like it's an angel. I mean, to me, that's just where I stand on it. But continuing through, just using figurative language, we can see verses 12 through 16, we have a description of Christ. I'm really not going to break all this down for us. If you want to, go ahead, because I could spend forever doing that, just breaking all this down. But it describes Him in those verses. Some of it's symbolic. You see terms like wool, as white as snow, as a flame of fire, like unto fine brass, as the sound of many waters. He's describing Him. His voice is as the sound of many waters. His hair is like wool. He's wearing clothes that are white as snow. What's it saying? It's His perfection. It's His righteousness. Like unto fine brass. Well, brass, as you study it out throughout the Bible, is a representation of judgment. And Jesus Christ, hey, He's coming back to judge. He's coming back to judge. And He will judge. But this is all what's being described right here. When we come to Revelation chapter 4, I believe that's where the future prophecies begin. I believe we have an outline of the book of Revelation given right here in chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, that's past tense, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The things which are is chapters 2 and 3. The things which thou hast seen are chapter 1, where He's describing, hey, this is what I saw. This is what Jesus looked like. And here's the message He gave me. But it says right there, the things which thou hast seen, past tense, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter, chapter 4 on. An outline of the book of Revelation given right there in the Word of God. Sometimes the reader of the Bible has to go to another passage to explain figurative language. For example, look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God." The seven spirits of God is explained in other scripture. The same descriptions used in Revelation 5, 6 and Isaiah 11, 2. These passages teach us this figurative description of the Holy Spirit refers to the following things. The omniscience and omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. Revelation 4, 5, if we'd look there. It says, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." These seven lamps, they're putting out light, they're illuminating. That's what God does. He illuminates us, He teaches us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. We see that in other places in Scripture as well. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 2 deals with that. Revelation 5, 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." So it describes it as seven eyes. What's that? Eyes can see. They have omniscience. They're going to show you something. You see, it's describing the Spirit of God and His omniscience, His omnipresence, that He's everywhere. They're sent forth into all the earth in chapter 5, verse 6. "And God sent forth into all the earth." The seven spirits of God were sent forth into all the earth. He's omnipresent. Another description, that just proof that the Holy Spirit's God. And illuminating us, as I mentioned, 1 Corinthians 2:13. These are just some examples here. The effective Bible student understands the basic meaning of parables. Parables, this is important that we understand this. People try and break parables down. And let me give you, I didn't write this definition down, but a parable is it's God trying to use an earthly means or an earthly illustration to get across a heavenly truth. That's what a parable is. Okay, let me say that again. It's God trying to use an earthly means or an earthly illustration to get a heavenly truth across. Okay, it's just an illustration, we'd say. All right, so one of the greatest parables that God used was the parable of the sower. Okay, what's He saying? We say, what's a sower? We're kind of disconnected from that language. A sower is a farmer, someone that plants. Okay, and then God goes on to describe Jesus as he gives this parable. He goes on to describe the fact that there's different kinds of soil. The seed lands in different ground. Well, what's the seed? He goes on to describe it as saying the seed's the word of God, and the different types of soil are different types of our heart, of a heart that receives the word of God. Okay, you've got the hard ground, the stony ground, the what was the other one? The weed, the ground infested with weeds, and then the good soil. Okay, but what's he doing? He's getting across a heavenly truth that here is the word of God is preached. People are going to receive it in different ways. And, you know, on the hard ground, it's just like throwing it on cement. The seed's going to sit there. The birds come and they take it away. Describing Satan coming. Okay, so it's getting across a truth. So this is important we understand this. Parables have one central teaching. Okay, because some people are going to try and make too much and break down every single detail in a parable, and it's not always going to work like that, and we need to understand that as we come into looking at parables. So, let's look at Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, if we would. And I'll try and get through this here, and then we'll stop on this one. But Luke chapter 18, excuse me, in verse 1. I hope this is helping us in understanding our Bible. Some of this may be new to you, but I do hope it's a blessing. It's things we need to know, we need to understand, so we can gain something out of our Bible. Really, this is for you to get something out of your Bible in your own time, when you're studying it, when you're reading the Bible. It's to help you in that means. So, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. We'll go ahead and read the whole thing. It says, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Okay, so that's the central teaching right there. He's just laying it out for us in that. That men ought always to pray and not to faint. That's what he's trying to get across. You keep praying, don't give up, don't quit. Okay, that's the central teaching. Now, saying, "There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" So what's the analogy? Okay, the central truth we want to get is that man ought always to pray and not to faint. But when you look at it, what's he saying? The illustration, he's saying, look at this judge and this woman here, and I'm trying to teach you something about prayer. Okay, but we see right away that the judge, he's an unjust man. He doesn't fear God. But in this parable, the judge represents God. So you see how we can't use pull every detail and try and make an application today because the judge was a wicked man. Right? Okay, now God's not wicked. He's not unrighteous, is he? No, but he's the one we go to prayer to. So what's he teaching through this illustration? He's saying this woman didn't give up. She kept going to this unjust judge. He says, aren't I just? As God, aren't I just? Aren't I going to do what's right? Yeah. So if this woman can go to this unjust judge, and because he says, lest with her continual coming she weary me, I'm just going to give her what she wants. And because she kept going and she didn't give up, she didn't quit, she didn't faint, the judge answered what she was asking. God's saying, won't I much better do that? Well, you can't pull every detail out and try and make a comparison there, because it doesn't work. Because why? With a parable, there's one central teaching. Does that make sense? And what is that? In this one, it's plain because it lays it out there for us. Not all of them are as plain, but this one, it says it in verse 1, that men ought always to pray not to faint. That's what the central truth he's getting across.